All right. Good morning. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. What a joy it is to gather together. Psalm 5, 7 through 8 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before me." And what a joy it is, because of the steadfast love of our God, that we can gather as the family of God to worship Him, to bow our knee towards our great Creator and our great Savior. Looking forward to doing that here this morning. Looking forward to this evening. We'll be joining up with other OARBC churches in Scioto County up in Minford at Grace Baptist Minford, 6 o'clock. All are welcome to come to that. Other churches will be there as well for a service, and then a dessert fellowship to follow after that. So we want to invite you in on up to Minford to do that this evening. There will be no services here this evening. Looking forward to Wednesday. This will be the last of our series in the attributes of God before we transition to our series in Galatians. So we want to invite you in on Wednesday to our Bible study and prayer time on Wednesday as well. Got lots of things happening as ministries kick off in the fall. It's coming up here in September. And so I'm going to throw a lot of information and a lot of dates out at you, but make sure you grab the announcement sheet, things on the check your emails, as all this information will be there as well. But next week, I know that's August 30th, but next week, not quite September yet, but Josiah will be having a meeting with teens, those 7th through 12th grade, and their parents to give some details about what this next school year will look like right after the morning service. So next week, right after the morning service, teens and their parents will be a meeting with Josiah, talk about youth group. New members class, we're going to have a new members class starting September 13th during the Sunday school hour at 9:30. If you want to participate in that, make sure you let us know so we can get materials together. I know a few people have already expressed interest in that. FLY will be kicking off on September 16th, so we're going to be praying for that team and the kids that will be coming here on Wednesday evenings as a part of that ministry. If you want to participate in that ministry, I'm sure they'll have room for more volunteers, so make sure you talk to Rex and Amy about that. And then community groups will be starting on September 20th, that third Sunday in September. Sign-ups for those will happen here in a couple of weeks. We are looking for one more host and leader. If you are interested in being a host or a leader and or leader for community groups, please let me know so we can get those details finalized and get sign-ups going from there. And with that, we'll turn it over to Rex and the team.
Please stand with us. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. My soul praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, oh, let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath come. Amen. Sound from his people again. Gladly for I we adore him.
This song comes straight from Psalm 46. It's called Lord of Hosts. We've sung it once before, but it's been quite a while. So just as you listen and catch it, start singing with us.
Oh, come behold the works of God, the nations at his feet. He breaks the bow and bends the spear and tells the wars to cease. O mighty one of Israel, you are on our side. We walk by faith in God who burns the chariots with fire. Lord of hosts, you're with us in the fire. With us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts? Oh, God of Jacob, fierce and great, you lift your voice to speak. The earth, it bows, and all the mountains move into the sea. Oh, Lord, you know the hearts of men, and still you let them live. Oh, God, who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. Oh, God, who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. Lord of hosts, you're with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts? The oceans roar, you are the Lord of all, the one who calms the wind and waves and makes my heart be still. Though the earth gives way, the mountains move into the sea, the nations rage, I know my God is in control. Though the oceans roar, you are the Lord of all, the one who calms the wind and waves and makes my heart be still. Oh, the earth gives way, the mountains move into the sea, the nations rage, I know my God is in control. Lord of hosts, you're with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of
I sought the Lord
turned me and delivered me from every fear. Those who look on Him are radiant. They'll never be ashamed. No, they'll never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and saved me from my enemies. The Son of God surrounds His saints. He will deliver them.
Magnify
the Lord with me. Come exalt His name. Together glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, blessed is he who hides in Him. Oh, fear the Lord. Oh, all you say, He'll give you everything. He'll give you everything. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name. Together glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name forever. Let us bless the Lord every day and night. Never-ending praise, may our incense rise. Let us bless the Lord every day and night. Never-ending praise, may our incense rise. Let us bless the Lord every day and night, never ending praise. May our incense rise. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name. Together glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name forever.
This song, we've sung this one too, but it's been a while. The words of this song are so powerful. Salvation is by grace alone and by the merit of Christ. And this song just really pulls at those truths. And so let's sing it to our God and thank Him for what He's accomplished through Christ alone. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Now what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. These guilty hands are raised, filthy rags are all I bring. And I have come to hide beneath your wings. These holy hands are raised, washed in the fountain of your grace. And now I wear your righteousness. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. These guilty hands are raised, filthy rags are all I bring. And I have come to hide beneath your wings. These holy hands are raised, washed in the fountain of your grace. And now I wear your righteousness. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. These guilty hands are raised, filthy rags are all I bring. And I have come to hide beneath your wings. These holy hands are raised, washed in the fountain of your grace. And now I wear your righteousness. I praise the God of grace. I trust His truth and might. He calls me His, I call Him mine. My God, my joy, my life. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardon gives. I love because He first loved me. I live because He lives. These guilty hands are raised. Filthy rags are all I bring. I have come to hide beneath your wings. These holy hands are raised, washed in the fountain of your grace. Now I wear your righteousness. And now I wear your righteousness.
Brother Greg, if you'll come and lead us in prayer. Y'all may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody out this morning. Beautiful day. Great time to be here to gather as a body of believers and worship God. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and prepare our hearts and mind to receive the word, okay? Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord God, we pray that each one of us will prepare our hearts and our mind to receive the word, that we'll be attentive to the words that you've given the pastor to bring to us. Pray that we'll humble ourselves before you and that these words that we hear today we can use to change our lives to be more Christ-like. Heavenly Father, we pray for those in our midst that are dealing with physical problems and medical issues. We just pray, Lord, that you'll come beside each of them and comfort them and give them strength through these difficult times. Lord God, we pray for our pastor as he comes to bring the word, that you'll just prepare him, you'll give him authority and just just guide his every step and his words as we intently listen. Lord God, just be with us now as a body of believers as we prepare to take on another week. We pray that you will have your guiding hand upon each of us and that our lives would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So what's next? That's the question of the morning. We finished our summer series, Redeemed People Pray the Word. We've been looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and Lord willing, on September the 20th, we'll begin our study in Hebrews again, in Hebrews 7 and following. But what's next? I'm really excited that for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at what has become a hero in my life. He's an often neglected biblical character that I have found to be so encouraging, challenging. Frankly, he was a very unsuccessful man. That's what everybody told him during his lifetime. His peers did not approve of him. In fact, they threw him in prison. They beat him. But God approved of him because he did exactly what the Lord called him to do in the most difficult of times. So I'm entitling this series, Learning from the Lamenter, Living by Faith When Times Are Hard. And the lamenter, of course, is the man we know as Jeremiah. If you'll take your Bible, we'll be in Jeremiah 32 this morning. Why would we go into the Old Testament? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." We need Old Testament stories for many reasons, including this one. We need examples. And in this day and age in which we are living, we need examples of how do you live for God when times are hard, when it's not popular to belong to the living God and say you believe in Him. The book of Jeremiah is a huge book. It's 52 chapters. Indeed, it's the biggest book in the Bible if you go by word count, 33,002 words in the Hebrew. Genesis comes in second with 32,046. Psalms, the third largest book by word count at 30,147. So we could easily spend a lot of time in Jeremiah. I want us to spend four messages, and here's how we're going to structure this. Next week, we're going to look at the beginning of his life, his beginning of his ministry. We'll be looking at chapter 1. Then we're going to look at a section that he wrote in the middle of his ministry, chapter 18. We'll finish with a message that comes towards the end of his ministry in chapter 31. But I want to begin by going to chapter 32 and seeing the very end. I want us to see where he ends up after a long ministry that was very difficult. I want to know what made him tick. I want to know that for myself. I want to know it for you. We need to understand, we need mentors, heroes like Jeremiah, if we're going to live in this day and age in a way that will honor God. So we begin our expositional pondering by looking at the 32nd chapter. And the year is 587 B.C. If you know your history, you'll recognize it is just months away from the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. The capital city is under siege and food is scarce. And Jeremiah is actually incarcerated in prison with a charge of treason hanging over his head. And what does he do next? He buys a field. He buys a field. Let's listen to the account. We're in Jeremiah 32. I'd like to read verses 6 and following. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hananel, son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hananel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then, says Jeremiah, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hananel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hananel, my cousin, in the presence of all the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this signed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." So reads God's word. It's called easy believism, and our country is literally filled with it. It's in Wheelersburg, it's in communities like ours, it's people all over this country. There are people who say they believe in Jesus, and yet there frankly seems to be little connection between their belief in Jesus on Sunday and what they do on Thursday. It's easy believism. Easy believism is so prevalent today that many presume it's acceptable. We've created labels to justify it. Oh, he's just backslidden, or she's just a carnal Christian. Jesus did not accept easy believism, but condemned it. Matthew 7, verses 22 to 27. Now, our purpose this morning is not to confront easy believism, but rather sort of just the opposite. I want to place before us the beauty of a living, vibrant faith. I want you to see what faith really looks like, and you'll see that there's no place for this in the life of a true Christian. And the person we're beholding this morning is Jeremiah, who ministers in one of the most difficult situations ever faced by a man of God. He not only watched his country slide into a spiritual cesspool, but he had to tell them that as a consequence of their sinful actions and their unrepentant sin, that God was going to judge them. To make it worse, he himself would endure the judgment that was coming. And he doesn't just endure it, but he actually ministers to his hurting countrymen by writing lamentations to help them grieve properly through confession, repentance, and returning to the Lord. Now, that's just not natural. When I'm hurting, I want to retreat. I want to be by myself. I don't want to have anybody in my life when I'm hurting. Jeremiah turns upward and outward when he's in pain. How does he do this? He demonstrates a living faith. I want this. I want this for all of us. I want to know what made him tick. I want this to be our experience. And so to experience this, we've got to go back and to get into his life and into his world and see what God was really like in his life. And it's in this book that we call Jeremiah that we find a window into his soul. Why in the world did Jeremiah buy that field? If you can get the answer to that question, it'll change how you view your life this week. I'm convinced of it. The answer, according to Jeremiah 32 in a sentence, is this: if we really believe in the Lord, it shows. Would you say that with me? If we really believe in the Lord, it shows. You say, how does it show? Well, right here we're going to see it shows in four ways, as it did in his life. Hence the outline. Point number one, we show we believe the Lord, verses 1 to 5, through our preaching. And preaching is what Jeremiah did. He was a prophet of God. Notice verses 1 and 2. We, for our scripture reading, sort of jumped into the middle of the story. Let's back up now. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. Now, not everybody is called to be a preacher. although in a sense all of us who know Christ are commanded to preach the message of Christ to the world, Acts 1:8. But what if the Lord has called you to preach? Then you will preach if you truly believe in Him. You will demonstrate your faith by opening your mouth and speaking the word that He has given to you. God called Jeremiah to preach, and we'll be looking at his calling next week, how this ever happened. He wasn't seeking it. And what was given to him was far from an easy assignment. The reality is that Jeremiah paid a price for the message he preached, and he did it all his life. He ended up being incarcerated for it. Now, chronologically, chapter 32, where we are, follows chapters 37 and 38, which explain how he ended up getting arrested and thrown in prison. We're told in chapter 37 that the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem for about a year. A reprieve came when the Babylonians heard that there was an Egyptian threat down south, and so they temporarily lifted the siege and they left town. Jeremiah tries to leave Jerusalem to go to his hometown in Benjamin and set things in order. The Jewish soldiers see him doing this and they accuse him of defecting to the Babylonians. So they arrest him and they throw him in a dungeon where he almost died. He would have died except King Zedekiah had mercy on him and took him out of that particular prison and put him in another prison where there's a little more freedom, known as the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace. And that's where we find him in chapter 32. He's already paid a great price for his preaching, but this should never surprise us. This is what we do if we really believe the Lord. If we believe that Jesus has called us to be preachers of himself, then we show our belief by proclaiming the message no matter what happens to us. Now, Jeremiah said exactly what the Lord told him to do, even though it was, listen to this word, very unpatriotic. Unpatriotic is exactly how Jeremiah's message sounded to his fellow Jews. Listen to verses 3 through 5. For Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, eye to eye, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon. And there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Babylonians, you shall not succeed.'" Can you imagine preaching that message? It would be like a pastor in Washington, D.C., announcing, "The Russian ships are off the Atlantic coast, and while our president says everything is just fine, it is not true. The Lord is incensed by our nation's sin, and he says we are going into captivity, all of us, including our president. And he says there's no use trying to fight. It is a done deal. He says we should lay down our weapons and surrender." That kind of preaching will get you thrown in prison in any country. And this was Jeremiah's assignment. Why then does he preach the message? He says it's because the Lord told him to preach that message. No matter how it sounded, no matter what it would cost him. Now, this is the real world, friends. Anybody can say they believe in the Lord, but actions reveal the truth about our faith. As Jeremiah demonstrated, if we really believe in the Lord, it shows, and in this case, it began to show and continued to show throughout his life through his preaching. We too are called to proclaim an unpopular message. We too are called to proclaim an unpopular message. We are called to announce to a world around us that the Creator God is offended by our sin and that His judgment is coming. This is not a popular message. Tell them that they're good. Tell them that God loves them. No problem. But good people do not like to be told that they are sinners and that they are heading for judgment. nor do they like hearing that there's only one Savior that can rescue them out of this predicament. And this one Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this is the truth. This is the gospel truth. And if we really believe it, we will show it by opening up our mouths and preaching it, sharing it with people around us. Secondly, we show we believe the Lord. If the first was convicting, this is really convicting, through our spending. As the saying goes, you put your money where your mouth is. When we really believe in the Lord, it shows up on our bank statement. Not by what we say. You open up your bank statement and you find out where the Lord is at in your life. This was true for Jeremiah as follows. The Lord told Jeremiah to buy a field. This is back to where we began, verses 6 and 7. The word of the Lord came to me, behold, Hananel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy a field that is at Anathoth. This is Jeremiah's hometown. It's 3 miles northeast of where he's in prison, just outside of Jerusalem. It's in the territory of Benjamin. It actually is a city of refuge in that tribe of Benjamin. Your cousin is coming, the Lord tells Jeremiah. He's going to try to sell you his field. Why would he do that? In light of the circumstances, it is not surprising that he would try to do that. The country is overwhelmed by the Babylonians. This cousin of Jeremiah's probably needs cash. He's lost everything. They've been just trying to hold on for life. When someone says to us, I've got some prime waterfront property in the Everglades, I'll sell it to you for a good price. We know the fitting response is, what kind of a fool do you think that I am? In a very real sense, this is Jeremiah's situation. It's possible that the field he was asked to buy had already been captured by the invading Babylonians. If not, it certainly would be in a matter of months. Does this sound like a good business venture to you? If you're in the business of doing God's will, this is an excellent business venture for reasons we'll discuss in a moment. What happened next? Verses 8 and following, then Hananel, my cousin, came to me just like the Lord said he would. Buy my field that is in Anathoth. Verse 9, and I bought the field at Anathoth. Verse 10, I signed the deed, I sealed it. All this technical language about the purchase of a piece of property, guided by the Holy Spirit, included in your Bible, and it's been sitting there in your Bible. And most of us have never even thought about why it's there. Why in the world did he buy the field? Why did he document this purchase of this field? By the way, let's not marginalize or minimize this. We're talking probably about a year and a half's worth of income for the average laborer. This property was purchased. The amount of money that's given, Walton says, is what a laborer would have to spend a year and a half to accumulate. How much money do you make in a year and a half? That's what we're talking about. So Jeremiah bought the field even though he will never enjoy it. What is going on here? What's going on is that Jeremiah's faith is showing up in his life again. This time it's in his spending. Now we don't know how big the property was. We don't know where Jeremiah got the money. How in the world he secured the money when he's in prison. Why he's got money when his cousin doesn't have money. These details are important, but they're not important to the text. What's important is what Jeremiah did with his money and why he did it. And I want us to consider 3 very important insights into our spending from this text. First of all, he spent his money in submission to the Word of God. Let's start right there. Apparently, due to the invasion, Jeremiah's cousin is having financial problems, as was the case with nearly every Jewish citizen. It seems that Hananel was childless, so he takes advantage of a legal provision that the Lord himself established. You can read about it in Leviticus 25:25. You see it in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. In the Mosaic law, the Lord gave instructions about what should happen if a Hebrew couldn't afford to keep a piece of property. He authorized that a near kinsman would buy that in order to keep the property in the family and thus secure God's future for his chosen people and his plan for that people and through that people for the world. Now here's the question for us. Does God's word apply to us when it's convenient for us to obey it? No problem there. What about when it's inconvenient for us to obey it? For instance, God's word says clearly that we are to take the income that we receive and give back to him the first part of that. Old Testament was a tithe. New Testament, it's hilarious giving. But the principle is the same. You can read about it in Proverbs 3:9, Malachi 3:10, 1 Corinthians 16:2, 2 Corinthians 9:27. God gives us everything and we are to give the first part back to him. We are to do this as an act of worship, which shows that he means more to us than the stuff that he gives us. So the question is, do those verses apply when we're not sure how we're going to pay our bills this month? And we find ourselves thinking, I can't afford to give money to God right now. This is precisely Jeremiah's situation. It makes no sense to spend his money this way, except for the fact that God said to do it. And so Jeremiah chooses to respond to this situation by spending his money in obedience to the word of God. It always boils down to who we're going to believe. Are we going to believe the Lord or the circumstances we're in or what the economists are saying? And by the way, the issue isn't the amount. The issue is whether we're going to believe God's word enough to give him the first portion of every paycheck and then trust him to meet our needs with what's left. That was the first principle. The second insight into spending, he spent his money with the future in mind. Now put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. You talk about a no-brainer, economically speaking. You're asking me to do what, cousin? Buy your field? Now? Haven't you been listening to my preaching? I've been saying for years now that we're going to lose this land, all of it, to the Babylonians. And in case you haven't noticed, the troops are already here. Nevertheless, cousin Hananel, I'll buy it. You're like, what in the world? Why did Jeremiah buy the property if he knew he was going to, I was going to say lose it, but he would never have it. He would never see it. And the simple answer is this. He spent his money with the future in mind. He spent his money with the future in mind. You see, destruction was only part of the prophecy that Jeremiah had been preaching. So was restoration. We won't take time now to go back into chapters 30 and 31, but there we hear Jeremiah proclaiming that after the Babylonian exile ended, the Lord was going to restore his people back to the land. He says in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." That was an incredibly bold prediction. Frankly, it's easy to preach, right? I can stand up here on Sundays and I can say, you should do this and you should do this and this is going to happen, and you can smile at me. But then on Thursday, I have the opportunity to do something. That's what Jeremiah's been saying. God's going to judge, and then God's going to restore. We're coming back to the land. At least some of our descendants will. People are like, right, right. And the Lord gives Jeremiah the opportunity to show whether he really believes his own message. And so he reaches for his money bag and he starts counting. In the Hebrew, it reads literally 7 shekels and 10. Kyle and Delitzsch speculate that perhaps this was a law form. I read one commentator that pointed out the price was quite small for land. That may be the case. Does it matter? Who throws away money, whether it's 17 shekels or 70 shekels, on a business venture like this? Only a man who sees what others are not seeing. Jeremiah knows that his people are coming back home, and whether he's going to be there to enjoy the fruit of this purchase is not the issue. This purchase is about God. This purchase is about God's purposes for his people. And Jeremiah wants to show the people around him that he believes God. And he believes everything that he's been saying to them. So he signs the deed. He seals it. He calls his associate Baruch. And he gives them these public instructions that we read in verses 13 to 15. I want you to take these deeds. There was the sealed one, and then there was the open one. I want you to put them in a container, an earthenware vessel, one that will last a long time, I mean decades. And I want you to protect it. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. By the way, archaeologists have found storage jars like this jar in Egypt and Qumran. You've seen the pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were in, of course, written on leather, preserved in earthenware jars that have lasted for over 2,000 years. See, this is a man who spent his money with the future in mind. Again, not just his own future, but the future of his nation, and more specifically, the future of God's plan for his nation and through that nation for the whole world. Back in 2010, I received a newsletter from Social Security. He told me how much I could expect to receive when I retire. What caught my eye was the statement, quote, "The Social Security system is facing serious financial problems. In 2016, we will begin paying more in benefits than we collect in taxes. Without changes, by 2037, the Social Security Trust Fund will be exhausted." Now let that sink in. In 2010, a Social Security document told me that in 6 years, there would be more money going out than coming in. How did that happen? I am not an economist, but it is not hard to figure out the problem. As the nation, we have not been spending our money with the future in mind. My grandmother, who lived through the Depression, would not talk on the telephone with me more than 5 minutes to save money. We don't even think about those kinds of things anymore. The future is coming, and we ought to live like the future is coming. This brings us to the third insight that we glean from Jeremiah. Third, he spent his money to bring honor to the one who gave it to him. He spent his money to give honor, bring honor to the one who gave it to him. Frankly, sometimes the Lord asks us to do things that just don't make sense to the natural mind. Noah, I want you to build an ark. I know it's never rained. Build an ark because it's going to rain hard. Abraham, I want you to take that son that I gave you, your precious only son, the son of the promise, and I want you to go to the mountain that I'll show you, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. Moses, I want you to go to the most powerful person in the world, Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. It made no sense. Jeremiah, I want you to buy this field. And these men obeyed. Why? They did what they did because they had one consuming passion, and that was to bring honor to the one who gave them their lives and everything they possessed. Is that true of us? Let's just think about it in terms of our spending. Think about what would happen if all of us made a conscious decision to spend every dollar we possess in the way that would maximize the glory of the one who entrusted that to us. I tell you, if we did that, we would be able to send more missionaries to the nations this year. We would increase the support of Tri-State Bible College and Cradle. and the Scioto Hills Expanding Our Impact Initiative would no longer be an initiative, and many other things that would help us fulfill our mission. We would increase our benevolent spending. We would be able to give out more Christian literature so that people could learn about Christ. And this principle applies at home. Please, before pulling out your credit card this week, just ask yourself the question, is this the best way I can use the money God has entrusted to me for His honor? It's all from Him, through Him, and to Him, says Romans 11:36. And if we really believe that, if we really believe Him, it will show up in our spending. Now, let's not glamorize this. The third way that it shows up is so practical. If we really believe the Lord, we'll show that through our praying. And I want you to see what happens next for Jeremiah. Verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Let us not put Jeremiah up on a pedestal. He was a man just like we are. He had fears and doubts and questions. And apparently, based on what he prayed in the following verses, he began to have some second thoughts. This is not unusual. Even people of great faith have doubts from time to time. But they do something with their doubts, as did Jeremiah. They pray. They turn to God with their doubts. Jeremiah brings to the Lord two elements in this very important prayer. And the order is significant. He brings his praise to the Lord, and then, of course, he brings his predicament to the Lord. His praise, verses 16 to 23, he calls attention to four features pertaining to the Lord. We could spend a lot of time on this section. I just want you to see what it is. He's just bought this field. Now he's praying, and he begins by talking to God about who he is. He calls attention to his power. Verse 17, "Ah, Sovereign Lord," the NIV says, "you've made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." Perhaps it goes without saying, but Jeremiah said it. If you can make the heavens and the earth, nothing is too hard for you, God. Such is your power. He calls attention to his power, then to his loving involvement in people's lives. Verses 18 and 19, again, the NIV says it this way, you show love to thousands that bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. During the tough times, it's easy to lose sight of the obvious, but Jeremiah verbalizes it. Lord, you're involved in our lives. You always have been. Your eyes are open to the ways of men. He continues his praise and he calls attention to his past work in redemption in verses 20 and following. You perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind. And have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people, Israel, out of Egypt with signs and wonders. By a mighty hand and outstretched arm with great terror, you gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Rehearsing what God has done is a vital part of prayer. Redeemed people pray the word. This is a part of what it sounds like. We rehearse to God what He's done in the past. We never take for granted where we used to be and what God did about that problem. We used to be slaves in Egypt, says Jeremiah. But you brought us out of that bondage. You gave us new life in the promised land. This is my testimony. Is it yours? I used to be a slave of sin. God brought me out of bondage. He gave me new life. This is what redemption's all about. God takes action to set sinners free. He sets slaves free. This is why He sent His Son into the world, who died on a cross to pay the ransom payment for sin. 3 days later, Jesus Christ left His tomb alive. And today He sets free anyone who will call on Him and ask Him to set them free. And if He's done that for us, we praise Him for that. And then Jeremiah, fourthly, in his praise, calls attention to His present work in bringing destruction. The God who sets sinners free also deserves praise because He brings destruction. Verse 23 in the ESV, "And they entered in and took possession of it, but they did not obey Your voice or walk in Your law. They did nothing of all You commanded them to do. Therefore, You have made all this disaster come upon them." The God who redeemed our people is the same God who brought this disaster upon our people, says Jeremiah. He is sovereign, and therefore He deserves our praise. Do you begin your prayers with praise? It's one of the ways that real faith shows up. When everything is crazy all around us, we learn from Jeremiah, we can still, indeed, it's vital that then we do bring our praise to Him. Now watch what he says next, does Jeremiah, to the Lord in verses 24 and 25. "Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." I love Jeremiah. He is no super saint. He is a sinner saved by grace just like us. And so after bringing his praise to the Lord, he opens up and he puts this predicament right on the table. "I don't know what to think about this, Lord." My paraphrase, "Okay, Lord," says Jeremiah, "I did what you told me to do, but I must confess, I am confused. We're about to lose our country. I get that. And you just told me, buy the field? I'm not sure I understand the purpose. Am I hearing you correctly?" This is the way prayer sounds when we're talking and walking by true faith. Sometimes we feel, as did William Cooper, who penned those classic words, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Why are You doing what You're doing, Lord? I don't understand." And when His ways are mysterious, we run to Him, not from Him. And we run to Him not to tell Him what He should do, but to help us understand how we should respond to what He's doing. This is living faith. If we believe the Lord, we show it by our preaching and our spending and our praying. And then fourthly, through our listening. Verses 24 to 44, 26 to 44. What happened next? Verse 26. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." The NIV says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." Right after Jeremiah goes to the Lord with his struggle, then the Lord sends this message to him. For the sake of time, just let me summarize his message. It has two parts. Part one, judgment's coming. Part two, restoration is coming. This is the Lord's message to Jeremiah at this point, after he just bought that field. He announces, first of all, he's going to judge his people. He clarified how it would happen. Verses 27 to 29, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger." You'll notice again that the Lord is the actor in this drama. The Babylonians are the sword, but the Lord is the one who's holding the sword. "I'm giving this city into the hands of the Babylonians," says the Lord. Then after he clarifies how, the Lord clarifies why it would happen. verses 30 to 35, Yahweh says, "For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. The city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, and I will remove, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger." He uses the word anger five times in this section. Their kings and their officials, their priests, their prophets, the king of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. "They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They have set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up," watch this, "to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch." They were sacrificing their children. These are the people of God. God says, "Though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." This is why the disaster is coming. "My people have turned from me again and again. They keep turning their backs to me. I have no alternative. There's only one way to stop this nonsense," says the Lord. "Judgment is coming." This is part one. And then part two, the Lord announced that he's going to restore his people. Amazing. He's not like us. People hurt us. We get frustrated. We part companies. We never want to see them again. Not the Lord. He judges, but he doesn't give up. He says he's going to restore Israel in four ways. This is, we could preach a whole message on this. Watch this. "I'm going to restore them, one, to this land, two, to me, three, to my ways, four, to prosperity." I'm going to judge them, one, I'm going to restore them, one, to this land. Verses 36 and 37, "You're saying about this city, by the sword, famine and plague, it shall be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety." The Babylonians are going to take my people to many lands, but I will bring them back to this land, Jeremiah, and I will give them safety in this land. I'm going to restore them to this land. I'm going to restore them to me, he says. Verse 38, "They will be my people and I will be their God." And here we see one of the most important phrases in all the Bible. The prophets use it over and over again. "They will be my people and I will be their God." This is where God's plan is heading. God is intent on restoring a people, an undeserving people who will belong to him forever and ever, and he will not stop short of that happening. No matter what they do, he brings them to himself. They will be my people. A word of application. The Lord is not interested in mere religious activity. He wants a people who will enjoy him forever and ever. If you've come this morning to check a box, I'm so glad you're here. But please know, he's not interested in your box. He's interested in you. He's interested in rescuing a people who belong to him and enjoy him forever. This is the purpose of redemption, whether he's redeeming Israel or new covenant believers. He restores sinners that have a relationship with him. How does that happen, you ask? How could that ever happen with me? As a sinner, I'm so prone to wander from him. Through Jeremiah, he says he will take care of that problem as well. He restores, he says, to this land, to me, I will restore them, thirdly, to my ways. In verses 39 to 41, the Lord says, "I will give them one heart and one way." The NIV says, "singleness of heart and action, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them." and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in the land in faithfulness and with all my heart and all my soul. God says, I want you to love me with all your heart and all your soul because I love my people with all of my heart and my soul. There's far too much here to unpack in this message, but note the highlights. The Lord says He's going to restore a people to this land, to Himself, and to His ways. He's going to accomplish this by changing this people inside out. He will give this people a heart change that will result in a life change. And not just for a few centuries. He says this will be an everlasting covenant with this people. This is His promise. Restoring them to this land, to me, my ways, and fourthly, to prosperity. Verses 42 to 44, he finishes, "For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster upon this people, I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields," watch this, "fields, real fields, will be bought in this land of which you're saying it is a desolation, without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields will be bought for money, and deeds will be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in all the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of Negev. For I will restore their fortunes," declares the Lord. This is the Lord's message at this point to Jeremiah. He knows his servant is confused. "Why buy a piece of property you'll never enjoy?" you're asking. And the Lord answers the question by telling Jeremiah he's going to judge his people, but he's going to restore his people. Now here's the question. We step back from that. Here's the question. Did the Lord tell Jeremiah anything new in what I just said to you in this passage? Did He tell him anything new? And the answer is no. This is the same message Jeremiah has been preaching for decades. No new revelation. This is the message the Lord gave to this man after he bought this field and he's struggling. Why is the Lord repeating what He already told him then? And the answer is it's called the ministry of reminding. And people struggling with doubts need it a lot. Even prophets. Yes, Jeremiah, you heard me correctly. The judgment is coming, but so is the restoration. Just like I told you before, just like you have been preaching. This is why I wanted you to buy the field. And you did well. For the past 3 decades, you've done what I asked you to do through your preaching, and now you put it on the line with your actions. Your spending has shown everybody in this nation that you really believe what I've been saying to them through you. Well done, my faithful servant. Your message is going forth loud and clear, and I am pleased with you. I finished this message, and I thought, whatever happened to the field? Whatever happened to it? And the answer is we don't really know. But we are told this. After the Babylonian captivity, 7 decades later, this is Ezra chapter 2. "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zariah." And there's a whole list of names. "The number of the men, the people of Israel, the sons of Peresh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Path, Moab. The sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. And we keep reading down and we come to verse 20. "The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The field purchased by Jeremiah was reclaimed by its rightful owners. God's promise was fulfilled. His plan was accomplished. And just a little over 100 of his descendants came back. I don't know which one got that property, but one of them did. The judgment came like he said it would, and so did the restoration. And they are now one step closer to seeing the Messiah come into the world. This field reminds us and is a powerful statement, a symbol of two things. Number one, of the faithfulness of God to his promises, and two, of the faith, the real, living faith of one man. The Babylonians, the most powerful nation in the world, will conquer this land. I think we read that and we just let it go right over us. This powerful nation is going to destroy our land. But in 7 decades, God is going to restore our people back to this land. This is my message to you, and I believe it with all my heart. And here's the money to prove it. And if putting the money on the table wasn't enough, going to all the details of writing it out and preserving the documents and getting the containers and having them stored in a place where it would be found, he's thinking through, how can my actions show that I really believe the Lord so people will see it and do the same? My friend, if we truly believe the Lord, it will show, not just in our preaching and spending and praying, but in our listening, that we listen to what he says. And what he says we will do no matter what the cost. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, said the Lord Jesus. So let's make this personal with two questions. Number one, how am I? Every one of us has to answer this question. How am I treating the word of the Lord? The Lord told Jeremiah to buy a field. Jeremiah heard and obeyed. What has the Lord been telling you? What has he been telling you to do? Maybe what he's been telling you to do is to humble yourself and ask him to save you from your sins. Maybe it's to make your faith public through believer's baptism. Maybe it's to join a local church. Maybe it's to start giving the first portion of your income to him. Maybe it's to forgive somebody you haven't spoken to in a while. Maybe it's to get involved in a new ministry. Maybe it's to practice radical amputation and get rid of that sinful habit. Maybe you've tried to get rid of that sinful habit, and now it's time to humble yourself and reach out to someone who could come alongside you and help you. Question is, how have you been treating his word? How am I treating the word of God? The second question takes it a step further. What is the Lord asking me to do today to show that I really believe him? That's what this is all about. If we really believe him, it shows. Living faith is action. It's buying a piece of property. What action is he calling you to take today? There's a wonderful song written by Frederick Faber, "Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still in Spite of Dungeon, Fire, and Sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers. Our fathers chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. Oh, how sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee." We don't even think that way. People gave their lives for Jesus. How sweet would be the fate of their children if they could do the same? We're digging in. We're trying to hold on to this life. "Faith of our fathers, we will strive to win all nations unto thee. And through the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then be truly free. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife. And preach thee too as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life." Last night I wanted just to watch something, so I was watching the movie called Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John in the mid-second century. It's an interesting story. Some of it's fictional, what they show in the movie, but Polycarp was a man that's an old man now. What does he do? In the movie, you see him. He goes out, he takes his money, and he buys a slave girl to get her out of that situation. You see him and the other believers going out and giving their food away to hurting people so it will generate conversations. Why would you do that? Why would you be so generous so they can talk about Jesus? You see them, not just Polycarp, but the others in the account when the Romans are saying, you can't worship this Jesus anymore. Look the leader in the eye and said, he's our Lord and Master. We will sit, we will live for him. We will die for him. We will never stop doing that. And Polycarp's famous line, 86 years, he's done me no harm. I am not going to deny him now. You can burn me at the stake. And they burned him alive. Living faith. We're talking about living faith. Not just what's happening in here, but a faith that's so real. When we go out, it's alive. People see it. They see it by the way we spend our money and everything else we do. Father in heaven, our hearts are challenged when we see Jeremiah, when we see and think about Polycarp, when we read Frederick Faber's hymn. This is our heritage. Your people have been believing in you and paying a great price for it joyfully. Help us to be in their number. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing these verses together. We haven't sung this song in a while. Some of you might be newer. There's four verses. But let this song guide us as we respond.
Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeons, fire and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
The second verse.
Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
The third verse.
Faith of our fathers, we will strive to win all nations unto thee, and through the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then be truly free. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
And here's the last verse.
Faith of our fathers we will love, both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee too as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our Father, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
He got it in that last verse, words and life, preaching, spending. By God's grace, let's do it. If you've got questions, we're here for you. Go in peace.